If you are here with your Bible, you can now turn to Revelation chapter 17. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that chapter 16 and, well, 15 and 16 talk to us about the wrath of God is displayed and that it's righteous. In chapter 17, we're going to kind of take a step back from the heavenly perspective and look again on the earth through the symbols that are in chapter 17. Through one identified as a beast that we have seen before. It's the sea beast who traffics in power and influence by kings and nations. And then a new character is introduced. She's called the harlot or the prostitute. And this is, she's named Babylon. And in chapter 18, next week, we're going to see a little more about who she represents. As we read this scripture, I want you to hear God describing the shallowness of a human power and life. I want you to hear him promise his presence and his power and his overcoming. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 17. Verse 1, Revelation 17, verse 1, this is God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman who was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, and it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and for those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" As God's word is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Like you, this week, we've heard lots of news media talking about the virus outbreaks, and I've heard a lot of commentators. They've criticized some authorities, they've praised some authorities in the responses that they've made and the disease that comes from this virus and how they've attempted to slow it down or not, or failed to do so. It seems that some have missed opportunities, acting too slowly or failing to recognize the real danger, while others respond a little better to reduce the devastation. But even the best responses of them all, no one has stopped it. And if you've listened to the governments speak, the governments have always praised their own responses, declared their victories. The broadcast from heads of state praise what they've accomplished in saving lives. The CDC, the Center for Disease Control, says the origin of this virus was in bats. It was transferred to something more domestic and then contracted by humans at a large seafood and live animal market in China. If you ask China, they blame the U.S. military for the outbreak. Either way, regardless of what we might recognize as the origins of this disease, it is uncontrollable. Note the ultimate impotence of the greatest world powers to control something as small as a virus. It devastates economies. It ruins social outlets. It brings cultures to a halt. And I personally expect all of it to rebound, maybe in weeks or months, but still, it takes lives, which can't be replaced. And the best that we can hope for is to slow its transmission by the rather drastic commitments, such as meeting online for church, reducing your contact with other people, as we are attempting to do, canceling schools. Since I was a child, being an American included freedom from fear of the attack of other nations. Being a superpower has its privileges. Cosmically, or perhaps better, spiritually, being the most powerful on the nation, powerful nation on the earth, rather, is a little like being the strongest child in a nursery. Power over people and things, but it's shallow and ultimately empty. But it's a temptation that most of us cannot overcome. Just think about the anxiety that you feel when the other side of the political spectrum from you gains power. Think of how difficult it is for us to submit to authorities when we don't agree with their decisions. Control, influence, power are to the human heart what alcohol is to an alcoholic. Insatiable desire and ultimately destructive. Chapter 17 is about the world of rebellion that seeks power apart from God. And I want you to see the appearance of that rebellion. Look in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." The first thing that you'll see about this power is it's violent. It can't bear those who it cannot conquer. And so when those with power were threatening the early Christians, the early church, they were suffering under persecution. They felt the violence, and yet they maintained their faith. They refused to recant. And so the violence only grew stronger. Those who seek power want to have influence, and they hate those they cannot control. This kind of rebellious power looks strong, especially when it's compared to others. Look at verse 7. "The angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" Horns in the Bible were the symbols of strength. Think of a ram or a bull, and the size of its horns would represent the strength and power of the animal. And so this beast with 10 horns has the appearance of great power. And then you'll notice this odd description. This violent, seemingly powerful force, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. It says that over and over in this passage that it was, is not, and is to be or will come, is about to come. And so in the past it existed, at the present it was weak, in the future it would be strong again, it would come back. That's the picture of human power throughout history. For a season, someone will dominate. They'll lose that domination, and then someone else will come in its wake and replace it. If you think through history of world empire after world empire, after Assyria there was Babylon, after Babylon there was the Medes and the Persians, which the Persians dominated. Then there was Greece with Alexander the Great. But when he died, the Greek empire split into four and was never as strong. It was followed by the Roman Empire. And then we could talk about the empires of the East, the Mongolian Empire, the Chinese and Japanese empires. We could talk about the English Empire and the colonies from Europe. It's on every page of history. Those who seek power come back. And he describes this ten-horned beast as one with seven heads. And he calls the seven heads seven mountains. And that would have been almost impossible to miss, because the city of Rome was said to be built on seven hills. And so he was identifying this beast with the power of Rome. Now then he goes on to describe seven kings and an eighth king, ten kings, and you could read page upon page upon page about who those referred to. And every person you consulted would give you a different idea. William Hendrickson suggests that we should see those kings as empires, like the Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek, Roman, English empires. But even then, we can't identify which is which, and it doesn't account for, in our minds, the Eastern empires. But rather, we should think that what this stands for is all of human empire, including those of today. They're all symbols of world power. And you see what the people do. The people marvel. They learn to trust the power. They want to follow this power, and they place their hope that this power can rescue them. Think about the outrage that people have when governments fail to act in a way that they think is responsible with this outbreak of a disease. That government was supposed to save us. They were supposed to protect us. They were supposed to be our rescuers. We have learned to trust power of man, and it is not sufficient. Some of our anxiety, some of our polarization, some of our distrust of others has come because we have different ideas about what power should look like, how things should be conducted, what kind of influence people should have. The issue here is what's at the heart of this rebellious power. Look at verse 14. Those who are in power, this beast and his allies, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Why make war on the Lamb? Because the Lamb is their only real threat to autonomy. The heart of those who love power and influence is a heart that says, I don't want anyone over me. Least of all do I want the Lamb of God. We have been conditioned since the Renaissance for 300 years to think that freedom and self-determination are the highest goods. And if anyone comes along and forces us to draw boundaries for our ambitions that are not self-chosen, even our self-identities about what gender we will be these days, you can see that we chafe against any authority that's over us. And there is no one who is more forceful and thorough about new boundaries that we didn't choose for ourselves than Jesus. He tells us outright to be his disciple, it will mean daily dying to self. Daily. Following Jesus necessarily means substituting his vision for the world for your own. It means you become a secondary player even in your own story. And he moves to center stage. It causes us to be humble, to recognize that the life I am living is ultimately not about me, but about Christ. To follow him means that we give up power and influence, that he becomes the main story, that we give our bodies, our lives, we give our money and our time, we give all of us in service to Jesus. We relate to worldly power and control very differently. Jesus called most of his disciples to live in weakness and obscurity rather than to seek power, to be minorities in the culture in which we live, living with the lack of respect or honor. Every time I talk about this, I like to point out that it's been a blessing to be in the Bible Belt, where we have enjoyed some respect and honor as Christians. But it is unusual. The ordinary way that Christ has called his disciples to live and to act is humbly, without power, without much influence. And yet, oddly, that's the way the world has been changed. Think about even Christ. When he came to earth, he chose weakness. He chose poverty. He chose obscurity. He picked a town about which people would say, nothing good comes from that town, Nazareth. And his ultimate victory was to accomplish salvation by dying at the hands of the very people he was supporting with their breath. The call to Christians is to not lust after power and influence, but to accept the low position, to believe that our weakness in the world, our rejection by people, is precisely along the lines of God's plan, and it's a place in which his power is magnified, a place in which his strength is shown. The heart of rebellious power is they want the power, they want the influence for themselves. They want to control it and to manage it and to shape the world according to their agendas. And that desire resides in every one of us. But the call of Christianity is to reject it, to see the emptiness of it, to see that what is at the heart of our desire for influence and power is a lack of a sense that God is at work. Bring your fear, your anxiety, your doubts. Bring your sense of, I want my way, underneath the sovereign God who really is strong. I want you to see the outcome of this rebellious power. In verse 15, it says, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, the waters that were under the beast and under the prostitute, the waters where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and language. This rebellious earthly power is everywhere. It appeals to every people group, to every nation, to every language. But notice what it says next. The 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. The very powerful ones take their ally and destroy it. The chapter 18, we learn that the prostitute represents one who promotes the illicit pleasures of the world, of the desire for money and wealth and sexual immorality and all sorts of illicit pleasures. Somehow it seems that these are perfect allies, the powerful seeking the pleasures, and yet they turn on each other. the powerful begin to destroy an ally because sin, by its nature, is destructive. God is powerful but good, but power in the hands of evil shows the true character of evil. The prostitute is one who's committed to luxury, but when power turns on wealth and luxury, it illustrates the self-destructive nature of sin. At first, money and pleasure and luxury are allies with the powerful in rebellion against God. But as the powerful gain power, as they get to have their way in the world, as they eliminate enemies, what they discover is it doesn't fix what troubles them. They are never satisfied. And so they need more power. Eventually, they begin to turn on their allies. In this case, turning on luxury and power and wealth. You can hear it in some of the political speeches. That's the problem. It's because we've had too much wealth. We've had too much luxury. That's the real problem with the world. You'll hear it. Now, we will look in chapter 18 at the problems of luxury and wealth, and they do not escape the judgment of God. But the power who was once an ally to luxury and wealth sees it as a problem and begins to destroy it. And once it's destroyed, it doesn't solve anything again. And so they, in chapter 18, verse 9, it says they grieve the loss of the prostitute that they destroyed. This is the problem. Whatever we seek after, apart from God, we need more and more and are never satisfied with it. There was a journalist who writes about baseball. His name is Michael Bauman. And here's what he wrote. Many Americans have become disquietingly comfortable with staring down global calamity. The 21st century has been an unrelenting haze of war, economic precarity, government failure, class conflict, and impending irreversible climate change. I'm scared now, but I've been scared for the past 20 years. Most Americans under 40 don't know what it's like not to be scared. You see, he anticipates that the powerful are acting in a way that's irresponsible and unable to fix what's here, but he has nowhere else to turn. Eventually, everything becomes suspect. Then we discover that what we have destroyed isn't the real problem. But in the scriptures, in this passage, we see that was God's plan to defeat evil. In verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He is going to conquer. But how does he conquer? It says this in verse 17, for God put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind, handing over their royal power to the beast. God lets the evil go in its self-destructive ways so that you may see its emptiness. But in the midst of evil destroying evil, self-destructing, in the midst it says he has those who are called and chosen and faithful. He redeems out of the midst of all the evil. It's these who are called and chosen and faithful who show something entirely different. They express the emptiness of earthly power because they think of it as indifferent. Oh, it can be useful if it's used in a good way, but if we don't have it, it is okay. My God is in control. Because we believe that Jesus is the real power, we're indifferent to earthly power. We have another hope altogether. That hope is resurrection. And this is where your power comes. It's possible this week that you've seen on social media quotes from Martin Luther. He was addressing the spread of the bubonic plague in Europe. And it fits because the disease we're facing spreads like the plague, even if it's not quite as severe. But hear Martin Luther tell you about a different hope, a different way to think about power and influence in the world. Here's what he said. You ought to think this way. Very well, by God's decree, the enemy has sent us poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed, in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely. It takes someone who said, death is not the worst case, because there is resurrection. He has an altogether different hope, willing to be powerless, to remain in harm's way for the sake of others, but not to do so foolishly or with negligence, but because the hope was real, and they looked at life and power and influence completely differently. Let the same be true of us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy. We ask you to help us see where we have loved power and influence, and it has caused us not to trust in you. I ask you to help us think through what it looks like to be weak and powerless and to boast in weakness, because your power is great. I ask you to help us see the emptiness of some of the powerful, influential places that we have chased or longed for. Help us see in our anxieties places we have trusted something that is far less than you. And I pray that you'd give us mercy. I pray that you'd give us your blessing, and that you would make us a blessing to the world, especially by making us look very different, indifferent to power, because we have a different hope. A hope in Christ, a hope in his resurrection, and eternal life. Father, have mercy on us in Christ Jesus. Amen.